All right, buckle up. This has been a challenge for me to go through this week, and I forgot my Bible, which is on my phone, discombobulated this morning. It's a challenging passage. It's a potentially a life-changing passage. So, gentlemen, join with me in it this morning. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for the terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." The word of the Lord. So when I study a passage of Scripture, I normally find that there's at least one part of the passage that's difficult, it's challenging. My difficulty falls into one of three categories. There are some passages in which I just struggle to understand what it is that the author or the speaker intended. To my ear, the language is cryptic, and I can read it several times without really grasping what I'm supposed to take from the text. In other passages, the meaning is clear, but the difficulty is an application. The scripture is calling me to something that's challenging. Sometimes the thought of doing what the Bible tells me to do is just plain hard. Then there are other passages that are difficult because they offend. They offend not just my admittedly warped sense of right and wrong, but they seem to contradict other passages of Scripture. These 11 verses in Luke contain all three of those types of difficulty for me. So I'm glad that I had 2 weeks to prepare this lesson. But here's the thing about difficult passages. If you really wrestle through them, it often provides you with a richer understanding of the character of God and His working, while purging you of the false and fleshly ideas that you bring into your reading. So I pray that you'll all join me in the wrestle this morning and emerge with a greater understanding and a deeper abiding in Christ. Well, the first thing that strikes me about this passage is that Jesus did not take a seeker-friendly approach to his discipleship. In verse 25, we see that Jesus continued his journey to Jerusalem, and as he did that, large crowds were following him. So you might think that Jesus would want large crowds, and seeing that large crowds would encourage him and motivate him to draw still bigger crowds. I can imagine a brainstorming session among the disciples to discuss this growth strategy. You know, Andrew suggesting, "Jesus, I find it that people really like it when you heal somebody. I think you should do more of that." Or Bartholomew recommending, "You know, everyone likes a good meal, Jesus." And they were pretty keen on the loaves and fishes. If you could gin up a more diverse menu, you'd really be reeling them in. Judas might have suggested, "Jesus, why don't you tell them that they'll get rich if they follow you? If you can heal, create food, and give eternal life, well, then certainly you can make these people rich. I mean, you've told them that the kingdom of God is among them, so why don't you let them experience the fullness of that kingdom right now? Who would deny you after you made their lives wonderful?" But Jesus didn't do any of this. He didn't see the size of the crowd as an encouragement, but as evidence that this number of people clearly didn't understand what it meant to follow him. So he turned to the crowd and he issued some of the most challenging teaching of his ministry. It's not the only time he did this. In John chapter 6, large crowds were following Jesus, and he told them that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would have no part of him. And as a result, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. John 6:66. He did it again in Mark 10 when a rich young ruler approached him and asked him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. I mean, think about that. What a softball question. Yet Jesus identified the one thing that the young man found more important than eternal life, his wealth, and Jesus told him to give it up. And the rich young ruler went away sad. So why didn't Jesus keep the crowds big and work to make them bigger? Why didn't he give the rich young ruler the apparently easy answer? Just believe in me. Wouldn't it have been better for the people to hear his teaching? Wouldn't it have been better for the rich young ruler to express belief and earn salvation instead of going away sad? Jesus could have offered the crowds free pizza, a better band, a chance to meet attractive singles. He would have amassed such a crowd that his enemies in Jerusalem would have been overwhelmed by his followers as they marched on the city. Instead, Jesus saw the big crowds and he said things like, "Drink my blood. Give up all your possessions. Hate your parents." Why did he do this? Well, it's because Jesus knew that whatever was drawing that number of people was not a desire to follow him, but instead misunderstanding, self-love, and false expectation. They were seeking their best life now, not a kingdom to come. They had no idea how much true discipleship would cost, and Jesus wanted no half-hearted disciples with mixed motives. So, men, if that is how Jesus did evangelism, why do we do it so differently? Why do we lower the bar, dumb it down, and present the gospel as if we were salesmen? We like the numbers. We like the crowds big because they bring a sort of validation. The crowds make us feel like we're doing something right. I mean, we genuinely want people to enter the kingdom of God, so we try to remove barriers to entry. We don't want to come across as one of those mean, self-denying, self-righteous Christians in a hair shirt. So we focus on the soft aspects of Christian living that are more attractive to people. Things like the beauty of community and the comfort that comes from faith. We don't ask people to count the cost. At some level, we know that this is a bait and switch. And we know that this produces less mature, less engaged Christians who are less likely to persevere in their faith, but we console ourselves thinking, well, at least they're going to heaven. We think to ourselves that if we can just get people to repeat a few words, that we can be forever assured of their salvation. But as we look at Jesus' teaching, we see that such thinking is false and therefore dangerous. Because salvation, the word he uses in Luke 7:50, being a disciple in 1426, entering God's kingdom in 1824, having eternal life in 1818, eating bread in God's kingdom in 1415, being acknowledged before God's angels in 12:8, and following Jesus in 1426 are all different ways that Luke expressed the same reality. Those who enter the kingdom of God are not those who express a tepid half-belief as if they were buying casualty insurance against a risk unlikely to occur. The banquet table at God's kingdom will not include those who thought, well, what's the harm in signing a card or walking forward in an altar call on the 5% chance that God really exists? My eternity's covered. I'll just do this and I'll live the rest of my life as I see fit. You can't have Jesus and have him thin. When Jesus calls his disciples, what Jesus calls his disciples to in this passage is what he calls expects of all who expect to be saved. And not just those who want to enter into a higher level of discipleship. There aren't two categories of believers, those who are saved but don't follow, and those who are both saved and follow him. You're either in or out. And to be in carries both great cost and inestimable reward. So today's verses contain three requirements for Christian discipleship. First, we must value our relationship with God above all other relationships. Second, we must take up our cross, which represents a death to self. And third, we must renounce all of our possessions, acknowledging that everything we have is his. Well, when Jesus turned to the large crowd, and again, picture this, he's going up to Jerusalem. You always say up, because no matter whether you're going north, south, east, west, if you're going toward Jerusalem, you're going up. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he turned to the large crowd following him. He began his monologue with an alarming statement that he intended to shock them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, this falls into that offense category of difficulty that I was describing. But setting aside any personal offense that we might have in this statement, how do we even reconcile that statement with other things that Jesus said? Back in Luke 6:27, Jesus instructed his followers to love even their enemies. In Luke 10:27, he said that the greatest commandments were to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. So to hate anyone is contrary to almost everything else that Jesus taught and modeled. So to resolve this apparent contradiction, we've got to recognize that Jesus was using a Semitic idiom. To love one person more than serving another is described in Old Testament language as loving one and hating another. Jesus' meaning is surely that the love the disciple has for him must be so great that the best of earthly loves is hatred by comparison. We see this clearly in Matthew's telling of the same teaching. The way that Matthew phrases it is Jesus saying, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's in Matthew 10:37. Matthew's providing a thought for thought rather than a word for word translation of Jesus' teaching. But man, don't allow that explanation to dim the point. Notwithstanding our understanding of the idiom, his teaching was still radical, particularly in a culture where the honoring of parents was sacrosanct. His call is absolute. No earthly relationship, including those familial relationships that are so precious to us, parent, child, husband, wife, should take precedence over our commitment to Jesus Christ. Our failure to give our relationship with Christ absolute primacy has a clear and unequivocal consequence. We cannot be his disciples. Many struggle to manage this prioritization. I've seen adult children who never escape the shadow of their need for parental approval. When a believing child has unbelieving parents, he might continue to try and win his parents' approval, even when doing that is contrary to what Christ is calling him to do. A man might spend his money in a way that pleases his earthly father while dishonoring God. He might express an opinion that creates peace with his mother, but disavows Christ. But in the contest between parental and divine approval, there is only one correct choice for the follower of Christ. I've seen this tension work in the other direction. I was having a conversation with my son, and I was lamenting the fact that so many children were moving away from the faith of their parents as they went off to college. And he agreed, but he pointed out that oftentimes those children have a significant effect on their parents' faith. As the children become less reverent and wise in their thinking, their parents, who desire to have a continued peaceful relationship with their children, end up compromising their faith, changing churches, modifying their doctrine, or leaving the faith altogether. Their children come home from college with radical new ideas, persuasive arguments, and passion, and their parents, who perhaps were not sufficiently grounded themselves in faith, take on the faithlessness of their children rather than serving as bulwarks of faith for their children. As heartbreaking as it is to see our children stray, and I've been there, we parents must not exchange the purity of our faith for the perception of peace with our children. This does not ultimately benefit our children, and it dishonors God. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul addressed the difficult dynamic between a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. In an era when Christianity was new and spreading, there were a lot of relationships like this. So this is a significant issue. His basic instruction was that if an unbelieving spouse was still willing to live with the believing spouse, that the believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. But the implication in his teaching is that the unbelieving spouse might not be willing to live with the believing spouse because that believing spouse will have been changed. That believing spouse will have a new set of priorities, will be living differently. So the believing spouse... If the unbelieving spouse refused to live with the believing spouse, then divorce was permitted. 1 Corinthians 7, 12-14. The relationship with Jesus took precedence over the spousal relationship. So as significant as the husband-wife relationship is, it cannot take priority over our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, the last item that Jesus lists in verse 26 is the most difficult for us, which is that we're to hate even ourselves in comparison to Christ. Jesus' disciples must hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. With each passing year, God reveals to me another layer of self-love for which I need to repent. Even my temptation to prioritize these other relationships over my relationship with Christ is a form of self-love because the quality of those relationships affects my enjoyment of life. I don't like to have separation or tension with people that I care about. diluting my faith in exchange for peace and other relationships has less to do with my love for them than my love for myself. I do my family no favors by not speaking the truth. I only increase my temporary sense of peace and connection. Well, Christ's call to love him more than we love ourselves transitions into verse 27, where he says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Although Christ's crucifixion had not yet occurred, and it was probably unthinkable to his followers at that moment, the concept of crucifixion wasn't exotic to these listeners. They'd seen this Roman method of execution. They'd seen sentenced criminals carrying that crossbeam that was going to be the instrument of their own death. Christ is calling his disciples to martyrdom. In the coming years, many of Christ's disciples would in fact lose their lives because they counted obedience to him and following him more precious than continuing life on this earth as an apostate. This is the most extreme version of the self-denial to which Christ calls his disciples. But if his followers should be prepared to lose their literal lives, how much more prepared should they be to forsake comfort and wealth and because to obey peace for his sake? I mean, man, how many times have we disobeyed Christ because to obey him required a level of self-sacrifice that we were unwilling to make? How many times have we resisted that prompting of the Spirit to do something radically generous or risky because we were unwilling to give up something that we held dearer than Christ? I'm quoting a couple scholars here. Following Jesus has consequences. It isolates and separates you from those closest to you. Dedication to Jesus means rejecting self-interest and personal fortunes. Discipleship is a full-time commitment. Nothing should modify, interrupt, or compete with it. Dedication to Jesus is a lifelong commitment to follow the road that leads to death. Persons in the crowd who sought power, responsibility, food, health, fame, or fortune could quit now. Earthly rewards were not in view. Dedication to Christ is dedication to crucifixion. Rewards come only in the next world with the resurrection. Jesus was describing the cost of following him so that the people in the crowd could make a genuine, informed decision of what it meant to follow him. He used two short parables to describe this. A man building a tower doesn't start until he knows he has the resources to complete it. I deal with this every day. Responsible developers who are seeking to construct a new project, they don't break ground until they have a construction budget, they've locked in a guaranteed maximum price contract, they've secured their equity, they've got their construction loan lined up. To skip any of those steps invites failure and ridicule. Right next to my building in Midtown is a crater at 14th Street. Years ago, they started a condo project there, and the dynamite rattled my windows and it cut off my access to 14th Street. And years later, it still sits there with nothing but a crater with a leasing office or a sales office that no one ever goes into because no one believes that building's ever going to get built. It's been the subject of unflattering articles that developer has because he failed to count the cost. There's something stalled that out. There's the foundation, the site work was done at great expense, and it's never gone vertical. I've seen too many life stories play out in similar fashion. A person of note makes a splashy public profession of faith. Kind of like when that condo project was announced. I mean, the architectural renderings were spectacular. They were really impressive. It was like, I want to buy one of those units. But a person of note makes a splashy public profession of faith, and irresponsible Christians push them forward like a great trophy of grace. They were coaxed toward their supposed faith commitment through salesmanship and promises of great earthly reward, but they didn't count the cost. And when trials came, and their faith didn't bring them the rewards of the rewards that they experienced here. Their faith waned, and then it extinguished. And then their once public profession of faith became a source of mockery and embarrassment. Well, the next example of failing to count the cost that Jesus gives is a different angle. A king, when confronted with another king, who's coming at him with 20,000 men, when this king has 10, he has to consider whether they're sufficient to meet his opponent. Realizing that his force is insufficient, he sends a delegation out to sue for peace. Now, this king didn't initiate the battle. His enemy's coming toward him, but he still has to count the cost. This is the situation that we all find ourselves in. We all have a choice to make. Death and judgment are coming for all of us. Do we think we have what it takes to endure that day of judgment? That's the other side of the coin. Are we willing to surrender to God when the alternative to that surrender is eternal punishment? There are men who are too proud to surrender. They don't count themselves unworthy. They deem their righteousness sufficient. If there is a God who plays some role in judging people and sending them to hell, he wants no part of that God because he deems himself better than that. He has a better moral compass than that. He will make and serve his own gods, gods who align more with his sense of right and wrong, gods who will not cause him to be mocked on this earth, gods who will not make him suffer the indignities of confession and repentance. These gods will ultimately betray him because they are no gods at all, but merely idols manufactured by this man's own desire for self-sufficiency. Well, in verse 33, Jesus announces a third requirement for discipleship. A disciple must forsake or give up all of his possessions. Well, this puts all of us in a position similar to the rich young ruler that he encountered in Mark. The cost of following Jesus includes giving up all that we have. Well, this verse falls into that second category of difficulty for me. It's not so hard to understand what he's saying, the difficulty is doing it. The present tense emphasizes that this renunciation must be continual. It's not something we say and when we're saved and don't think about it again. This is one of those biblical requirements that we tend to explain away because it's just too hard. How can a person live on this earth without possessions? And in fact, the New Testament is full of stories of faithful believers who had possessions. I mean, presumably none of Jesus' followers walked around earth naked, so they owned their clothes. New Testament writers encouraged Christians to be generous, so they had some possessions from which to give. There's a handful of New Testament believers who were wealthy, and they were not told to give up their wealth. So what are we supposed to take from Jesus' words here? Well, certainly we can take this much, that the modern wealth and prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. Any presentation of Christianity that promises financial gain in exchange for following Jesus is not only false, but it's a gross perversion of Christ's teaching. Despite this, the prosperity gospel is so pervasively influential that aspects of it has crept into most of our thinking. We see other people who are wealthy and we call them blessed. We see people who struggle financially and we say, I wonder where they sinned. When we experience financial gain personally, we perceive God as positively inclined toward us. And when we struggle, we wonder what we did wrong. We pray as if God owes us something. We don't look forward to the kingdom to come, but instead expect its present fulfillment in the form of wealth, success, and general prosperity. Instead of living in pursuit of Christ, we live in pursuit of the idol of financial security. Jesus is speaking here against this type of double-mindedness because, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot serve two masters. It's God or it's money. We must love one and hate the other, Matthew 6:24. A faithful disciple of Christ is never more than a steward over his earthly possessions. Everything that we have is what God has put in our hands, and it's all still his. Like a good steward, we should be responsible with what he has given us, growing it, tending it, and using it as he calls us to do. We should be notably, men, notably generous and unselfish with what he's given us. We shouldn't soil our witness by lying, cheating, or stealing to grow our wealth because it is God who gives the increase. We should be mindful of fellow believers who are hungry, homeless, or persecuted, and there's so many on this earth who are in that situation, our brothers and sisters in Christ who need our help. We shouldn't look at our 401k or Schwab account balance and say, mine, but instead his, asking, God, how do you want me to use my money, my house, my time, my connections, my expertise for your kingdom? We loan things to people joyfully and without expectation of return. We welcome guests into our home and we look for opportunities to give rather than avoiding people who might ask us for money. A Christian counts it better to be wronged by another Christian than to resort to lawsuits among believers that bring shame on the church. All of these things are what it means to forsake our possessions. Well, then we get to verses 34 and 35, which fall into my first category of difficulty. I just find them difficult to understand. Jesus said, salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. So what is Jesus saying here? I mean, what does it mean to be salty in the first place? And is he saying that a Christian who was salty but becomes unsalty can't become salty again? I mean, literal salt can't become unsalty. So what does it mean for a Christian to become unsalty? And how can salt not even be good enough for a manure pile? I ask myself all these questions as I explore this analogy. But perhaps we can ask too much of analogies when, in fact, they're intended to convey a single, simple point. Here, I think Jesus is saying that his true disciples will display these conditions for discipleship. They will value him above all else and live a life of self-sacrifice, forsaking even their own possessions for the sake of serving him. This is saltiness. And if we're not salty, then we're not only useless to the kingdom of God, but we're worse than useless because we take up space, resources, and attention without contributing to the kingdom. And once you understand it, well, then it falls into that second category. Well, that's just hard. Well, the consequence for failing to satisfy any of these three conditions for discipleship is clear. Jesus repeats the consequence three times. Anyone who does not hate others in comparison to loving him cannot be his disciple, verse 26. Anyone who does not give up his own life for the sake of Christ cannot be his disciple, verse 27. Anyone who does not give up his possessions cannot be his disciple, verse 33. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral site where we can sort of hang out. And you might be thinking, Steve, it's too hard. I thought all I had to do to become a Christian is believe in Jesus. Now you're telling me I have to forsake my relationships, my personal ambitions, and my possessions to be a disciple of Christ? I mean, that seems impossible. If I were to do that, I mean, I would have to... You'd have to what? You'd have to believe that Jesus really is who he says he is, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and our only hope of salvation. You'd have to believe that the promise of his kingdom has far greater value than anything this world can offer. You would have to believe that he will provide for your needs according to his riches and glory. Today's teaching does not add a moral requirement to belief, but rather helps us to understand what it means to believe. Jesus does not imply that salvation must be earned, rather his point being that God's grace can only be received by those who, in repenting, place him above everything else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In any transaction, though, when we pay for something, we measure the value of the money we're giving against the value of the good that we're receiving. I'm struggling with this right now because I just paid way too much for a used car, which seems to be the only way to get a used car these days. And I'm like, what did I get here? We count the cost. Jesus is asking us to give up essentially everything that the world offers for the sake of serving him. That's the cost. So what's the value that we weigh it against? Eternal life in the presence of our glorious Father, a place at the banquet table, a room in the house that Christ has prepared for us, a role in the eternal kingdom of God. I mean, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus spoke these challenging words while he was on his way to Jerusalem. His purpose for going to Jerusalem was to take up his cross, forsaking everything that he had so that we might receive those eternal blessings. He died for us. He paid the price for us. He wants us to receive that gift. But to receive it, we must believe. And to truly believe means that we're willing to make that ultimate wager, betting everything we have on the hope of the kingdom to come. So my nugget this morning is this. Do something that you would only do because you really believe in Jesus. This is the mark of a mature believer. You live differently. You live in ways that people don't understand. You make decisions that the unredeemed person's like, well, it doesn't make any sense. I've seen this done badly because I've done it badly myself. I've made a bold proclamation of something that I expected God to do because it's something I wanted him to do. And I called that faith. It was really a dressed up effort on my part to get something that I wanted. You know, it's like, I'm believing God that I'm going to make partner next year. So I'm going to tell everyone that, and that'll be a great faith statement. Well, I just wanted to make partner. That's not the sort of thing I'm talking about. But I've had other moments in which I've done it better. Now, when I was in my early marriage and my wife wanted to have children and the financial obstacles seemed insurmountable, I stepped forward in faith. And I just trusted that God would not give us a child for whom he would not also provide. And God richly rewarded that step of faith, not in a straightforward financial way, but in the inestimable blessings of just saying yes to something God was prompting me to do, relationship and kingdom building that come from having that first child that continued to play out. More recently, as I related a few weeks ago, I said yes to hosting some needy children in our home. That particular story is still playing out, and I don't know how it's going to end, but I do know it's something I wouldn't have done, except that I believe God has called me to open my home to those in need, that he's going to provide what we need to carry out that ministry. So, men, I encourage you to stretch to do an uncomfortable thing for the sake of Christ, something you would only do because you truly believe. And with that, I think we have plenty to talk about at the table, so thanks.